Well, I wanted to take stock of where we are before we keep on moving here. And where we are is that God is giving instruction through Paul to the church in the way of this letter to Titus. And he's giving instruction, helping Titus to set the church in order. Much like Harvest Bible, the churches on Crete were new. They were church plants, so to speak. There were no denominational differences. If you had a city and you had believers, you had a church. And so they would set up shop, and he says, well, I want you to set things in order. And he said, the first thing I want you to do is to appoint leaders and get leadership moving. And then by chapter 2, he's moving to the church. And he's saying, set the church in order. Well, what is the church? The church is people, it's believers, people who've trusted in Christ for salvation, who are repentant of their sin, and are looking to God for their life here, but for their life in the future. And everything that we are is based on the gospel. It's based on the truth of the gospel. And the gospel never changes because God never changes. What he's done for us is forever. And so we're bound together in the gospel. We are Christians. We are little Christs. That's what Christian means. And each of us have a function in this body. Each of us. Nobody's left out. The Bible says that the Spirit has given gifts to the church, and we discern different gifts and different abilities and different desires of our heart that are Godward. And we work together to be the hands and the feet of Christ to the outside world, but to each other, to meet one another's needs, to help each other, to build each other up. And the goal is to glorify God, to bring him honor and glory, to make his name famous, to revere him, to praise him, to love him. Jesus said the greatest thing you can do is love God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, and with all your strength. And so doing this, our task is to strive to be just like him. And for you parents, you know when you have children, they want to be just like you. They mimic you. We're going to talk about this a little bit more later, but our children want to be just like us. And in the same way, we as children of God want to be just like our Father because he is perfect. And so that brings us to discipleship. Now, I want to confess to you an oversight from last week's message, but it's my desire that God would use it for us for a teachable moment here. The church oftentimes struggles with how to disciple, how to do this, and we oftentimes get hung up on what. You know, what's the best stuff? What's the best book, the best materials? And culturally, we've come to a place where we're used to prepackaged things, plug-in things. And as a church, if we're not careful, we fall into the same creature comforts in the faith. So every month, there's some new book or program or track or teaching which emerges from Christian publishers with respect to discipleship. And some of it's good, and some of it's fair. But the challenge is, what is the best material for discipleship? What do I teach? What do I use? What is the best book to use for effective discipleship? And so last week, in response to this hypothetical question about discipleship materials and whatnot, I gave the answer. I said, I don't know what we're going to use. And I also said, Paul doesn't specify. And yes, to answer the argument about what out there we're going to pull from to use and hear in terms of materials, he doesn't specify. But I was wrong about something that he does specify. He does give us what we're to do. And guess where it is? In the next four verses. If I had looked a little bit closer and not had such tunnel vision, I would have seen that and been able to present that. So that's going to be our focus this morning. But before we begin, I want to give you a couple of concepts here, and they're on your outline. I did this hopefully as a reference, as a resource for you, and I want to talk a little bit, just briefly, about two words here. exegesis and eisegesis. Now, exegesis, and I know this is theological, but I promise it'll help. Exegesis is the process of interpreting the Bible. Everybody does it. We all do it, whether we know that that's what we're doing. And so exegesis is starting with a Bible verse and discovering and pulling out the meaning out of the verse. Exa, E-X-E, is out of. So we start with the scriptures and we work our way out. Eisegesis is the opposite, and it's bad. And what it is when you take a preconceived belief or a preconceived meaning or a preconceived understanding, and you try to read that back into the text. And that is wrong. This is a common error if we're not careful. And oftentimes this happens when we start with an idea or a belief of our own, and we hunt through the Bible and say, okay, let's see if God agrees with me, or let's see, yeah, I could read that way. That could work. And we try to support what we believe without first asking God, what do you think? What do you want me to believe? What do you want me to know? So last week I committed eisegesis. I was concerned that pointing out what we weren't supposed to do in discipleship, which is squabble over materials and books, I missed, I think, a little bit of what God wants us to do. And so in truth, I didn't eisegete verses, but I eisegeted context. And so for that, I would ask that you'd forgive me. And I want to move forward, and I would say that in God's grace and providence, we have the chance to look at the next couple verses together and to go through and use this process of exegesis, of pulling meaning out of the verses and understanding what God wants us to know about His church, about discipleship. So we're going to do that this morning. So turn, if you would, to Titus chapter 2, if you're not already there. And we're continuing through this passage. And last week we saw three things. We saw Paul's request for healthy teaching. We saw the responsibility of older men and the role of older women. Let's look at this text together. Verse 1, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." So last week we saw the request, the responsibility, the role. This morning we're going to look at three more things. We're going to see respectable young women, reasonable young men, and the reputation of Titus. Last time we saw that older men and women have character requirements. And we talked about how it's not as much about your ability, but it's more about your character. Who are you in Christ? And they have a role and a responsibility to teach and to train the younger generation of the church. And notice that in the text, he doesn't leave anybody out. He doesn't say, okay, now you people who are disciplers, he says, no, older men, older women, all of you have a part to play in this. And you are to teach the younger generation to be respectable, reasonable, and reputable followers of Christ. And so he gives very practical exhortations here. So let's just look at the first grouping here. Number one, respectable young women. And again, the responsibility of training younger women belongs to the older women. And the verb here, sophronizo, it means to encourage, to train, literally to school someone in the art of something or in the discipline of something. And older women can minister from experience, right? All of you who are seasoned in the faith, who have raised children, who are having children who are adults. You've been through this before. You've been married before in this life. You've had marriage under your belt. And so you can minister from experience, and you can have an intimate relationship with a younger woman in a way that a male pastor just can't. And so God doesn't just say, okay, the pastor is in charge of all discipleship. No. He says, look, the body's got to do this. And younger women are matured and brought up and instructed and inspired and exhorted by the witness, the faithful witness of older women. God has placed women who are seasoned, experienced, tested, and mature into a role of discipling younger women in the faith. And what are they to do? What is the result? And this is what we were kind of alluding to last week, but we're going to get into specifics. Paul lists seven instructions. Look at the text, verse 4 there, to train the young women to do the first and the second thing, to love their husbands and children. The word here, philandros and philotechnos, literally means loving their men and loving their children. Now you might say, I'm to be discipled to love my family? Well, that seems kind of redundant. I already love them. Isn't it obvious? Let's note a few things here. Paul doesn't use the word agape here. He uses the word phileo. Now, those of you who have heard sermons about these terms for love, agape is a sacrificial, unconditional, obedient, dutiful love. It's devotion. Phileo is a friendship love. It deals with your feelings. It's the way that you love your friends, the way that you love the church around you. So it's not just loving out of obligation, where you obligate yourself to someone. It's finding emotional satisfaction in that someone. Philandros, loving your husband as a dear friend. Philotechnos, loving your children like friends. But I think it's more than this. 1 Peter 3:4 says, let your adorning, he's talking to ladies here, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So it's not just drumming up emotions of love toward your husband and your children. It's cultivating a heart that knows how to love others. It's heart work. It's training your heart to love, especially when the circumstances prove difficult. When your children act out in rebellion and completely undermine all the work that you've done with them, how do I phileo them? How do I treat them as dear? When your husband is challenging and difficult and sour and impossible, is he still your best friend? Or do you harden your heart toward him? Do you simply become roommates? This is challenging, church, isn't this? This is hard. Because it's heart stuff. It's not just a checklist thing, or it's not just a, okay, I'll suffer because I love my family. No, it's affections. And we don't always love each other affectionately the way we're supposed to. And so women are to look to their older sisters and say, how do I love my husband when the romance is gone? How do I melt his gruff exterior? You've been married to the same man for 30 years. Please tell me, how do I love my husband? Your kids are grown and gone. How did you survive? How did you do it? And older women are glad to share. And they'll tell you all of what they've been through. And hopefully, if they're honest, the troubles as well as the triumph. Older women are to train young women to love their husbands and their children. The third and the fourth thing he says is older women are to train younger women on how to be self-controlled and pure. A sophron is self-controlled. It means tempered and modest, prudent, thoughtful. pure as hagnas. Again, 1 Peter 3, God desires that a wife should win their husbands over by their respectful and pure conduct, by their self-control, by their purity, win their husbands over. And I think in the context of 1 Peter 3, it's talking about salvation, but can't we apply this also to constantly be winning your husband over in your love, in your purity? Hagnas literally means chaste, upright, moral character, but also moral and sexual purity too. These two, purity and self-control, they often go together. And so Paul puts them together. And then the fifth thing he says is working at home. Now, I'm going to stop real quick and say there is no instruction that has gotten more scrutinized in the 20th century than this one. This has been hard for culture. And for the first 1900 years, this was a given. This wasn't debated and refuted. The Industrial Revolution and the Women's Liberation Movement have done incredible violence to the view of this one Bible word. The word is oikorgos. It means home worker. And so I just want to read a little snippet from this book, The Excellent Wife, by Martha Peace. I'm a man, so it's weird for me to read a woman's book, but it's an excellent book. I mean, she's got scripture on every page. And the women that I know that have read this have been benefited greatly by this. Martha Peace is a faithful, beloved Bible teacher. She's commenting on 1 Timothy 5, which is a similar exhortation for widows in the church. The verse says, "Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, to bear children, to keep house," same word here, "and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan." And Martha Peace writes this, "Here the intent of the passage is to keep the widow out of trouble and to preserve her reputation. So instead of getting into trouble, her job is to run her household in a way that is pleasing to God. The biblical concept of a worker at home is not a popular one today, but I do believe that God intended for the women, especially younger women, to stay home and do a good job of caring for their homes and their families." Remember, loving husbands, loving children. "A wife who is gone with too many activities or work does not have the time or energy to keep her home is the way it should be kept. If a wife is working or thinking about returning to work, she should examine her motives. What is it that she really wants? What is her heart set on? Is it to avoid becoming a non-person? Is it material things? Is it wanting to be out of under the demands of childcare? Is it to relieve her husband from the responsibility to work? None of these motives are for the glory of God. They are self-serving and sinful. Godly motives would be learning to be content, Philippians 4:11. Gratitude to the Lord for what she does have, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And whatever you do in thought, word, and deed, do all for the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Staying at home and organizing a clean and well-run household is a major biblical emphasis in God-given ministry of the wife. Now, Martha Peace is she's writing as a woman to women. And so for me, I'm not going to be as bold because I'm not speaking from this perspective. This is why God gives women to disciple other women. But I would say this, God desires young women to guard and protect the sanctity of their homes. There's a sacred charge here because your family, your children, your husband, your household is going to be the center of attack. Satan is going to try in all possible ways to get into the home and destroy it. And so, women, wives, have a charge to protect this realm. And this is a noble task. So is it anti-biblical for women to earn an income? Well, we see in Proverbs 31 that the woman of wisdom is working and earning for her household. So it's not against the Bible for that to happen, okay? We need to not see that in the text. But again, God desires a woman's greatest sphere of influence to be coming from her home. It's a great honor. It's a great dignity. There's nothing subjugated about that. There's nothing sexist about that. It's God's heart for the family. Now, in some cases, women are working and going to school, and there are challenges, because sometimes a woman's husband will die, or he'll leave, or he'll completely abdicate from his responsibility to provide. And so sometimes this falls to a woman. And sometimes they just can't make ends meet. It's impossible. A husband will lose his job, or income will get greatly reduced, and it's a matter of survival. And again, I think it's important that we don't see these as cardinal law commandments as much as they are God's desire and instruction for what He wants to see in the household for a purpose. And we're going to go into more of what that purpose is. But the big idea is this: don't sacrifice your home for advancement, for lifestyle, for hobbies, or even a social life. Guard and protect your home. And again, this is challenging, and Paul is raising this bar of challenge and saying, let's strive for this. The sixth thing he says is for women to be kind. The word is agathos, which literally means good or gentle. 1 Timothy 5:10, you're to have a reputation for good works. 1 Peter 3:1 through 6, again, this gentle spirit. And a Christian woman should be characterized by her goodness. And the last thing he says is submissive to their own husbands. Hypotasso. This verb is in the middle voice, which means that this is submitting yourselves. And remember, we've covered this a lot more extensively when we went through Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. We looked at the godly wife and the godly husband, the godly family. We really spent some time. We spent about a month talking about the household. And so I would encourage you, if you have a chance, to go back and go through those scriptures again. But I'll give you a couple of bullets here from that. Paul is instructing that wives are to submit to their own husbands. This is not all women to all men. This is only to your own husband. And this submission, or yielding to another's will, this is voluntary. It's not forced. We don't, as a church, go and force women to submit. We see that in other cultures, other religions, and it pains God dearly. This is supposed to be a voluntary act of worship. This is to be unto the Lord out of love and reverence for God. It's not because the husband is so great, because many of us are not. It's unto God. It's because He is so great, and we honor His command and His desire for our families. We know this submission is an issue of headship. We saw this from Genesis chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 11:3, Ephesians 5:23, where that says the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And so, church, all submission, children to parents, wives to husbands, the church to Christ, all submission is out of reverence for Christ and in humility before Him. It's not to get even or to subjugate or to push down anybody. We're supposed to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Ephesians 5:21, right? And so Paul is reminding these young wives of their duty in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, wives, submit to your husbands. And remember, in context, there is more for the husband also. Older women are to train younger women and for all these things. And it's for a reason. This is all for a reason. Look at the end of verse 5. That the word of God may not be reviled. Paul gives three main result clauses in this passage. Verse 5 here, verse 8, and verse 10. These are so that, dot, 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 those kinds of clauses. And they all have to do with the reputation of the gospel. When a woman claims to be a Christian, but yet complains about her husband to others, bullies her children, acts immodestly, behaves impurely, neglects her family for a career, cuts down others with gossip, or undercuts her husband's leadership, this causes the gospel of Jesus to be blasphematai. The word here is blasphemed or reviled. And unbelievers, and you know this, church, unbelievers always tend to blame Christianity for its weakest followers. They look at the worst example and they say, that's Christianity, and they wash their hands of it. And so the question is, are we those bad examples? Do people blaspheme the gospel because of our lives? Wives, is the gospel blasphemed? Paul says, young women, the very word of God, the Bible, and the reputation of God are at stake. Don't give others an excuse to criticize, malign, or discredit the word of God. Older women, help the younger women in discipleship. Number two, we move on and we see that Paul has instructions because God desires reasonable young men. Look at verse 6. Now, I'm going to tell you that point number 2 and point number 3 are really linked together because they both apply to young men, but it's in a slightly different way. But Paul says this. He says, likewise, the word is typos. It literally means a pattern or an imprint. He says, in the same way older women are to train younger women, in the same way younger women are to be godly and upright, Paul says, likewise, and he summarizes. He says, urge, perikalai, encourage. Urge young men to be self-controlled. Again, this word is sophron. We saw it before. And over again, we see that self-control is a huge attribute of the Christian life. So much is linked to self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23. And here, Paul directs older men to teach younger men how to control themselves. This is an exhortation to self-mastery, to be in control of your mind, to be in control of your mouth, your actions, your judgment, your behavior, your finances, your attitude, your sexual purity. Be self-controlled. Young men are to be in control and have mastery over themselves. One of my favorite exhortations is Romans 8, 12, and 13. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. This involves a command of self-mastery. Jesus said, cut off your hand, pluck out your eye if it causes you to stumble. He's not using this literally, right? He's saying, look, you need to take control, be self-controlled of yourself. And this honors God. But Paul takes this exhortation further. And we see that Titus is a young man. Again, we think he's about 30 or 35. And Paul makes an example out of him. So let's look nextly to number 3, the reputation of Titus. And again, this is all falling under the category of younger men. Verse 7 is directed to Titus, but it's for the benefit of the rest of the church. He says, show yourself in all respects to be a model. Same word, typos, example, imprint. 1 Timothy 4:12 says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example, typos, of those who believe. Be an example. And the Christian life, we said this before, is all about modeling and imitation. Ephesians 5:2, Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their faith and imitate their faith. Imitate them. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul says, Titus, be a model for other men to imitate. So he gives an example, or is to be an example, in four areas, and we're going to see them. They're on your outline. He's to be an example in deeds, in doctrine, in dignity, and in declaration. Let's go through these just one by one quickly here. The first thing he says is, be a model of good works. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, he said, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. We're to be a model of good deeds. Men are to be modelers of deeds. Number two, he says, be a model of sound doctrine. He says, in your teaching, in your didaskalia, in your teaching, show integrity. Titus is to be sound in his theology, but so are all men. When your theology stinks, guys, you can't lead your family. You can't worship God. You can't faithfully work at your job. You can't give testimony, and you can't disciple others. We have to have good theology, good doctrine. Your understanding of God, because that's what theology is, learning of God and His principles and His character, your understanding of God must be aphthoria, untainted, pure. We are to be men of sound doctrine. Number three, dignity, semnos. It means honorable, respectable. There is a code of honor with Christian men. God sets that standard. Now, I think when Paul's writing here and he says integrity, dignity, and speech that is sound, I think these are all modifiers of teaching in this verse. The implication is when you're teaching, be examples of dignity and sound speech. But I think that this has implications everywhere because you can't have integrity and dignity and sound of speech in your teaching if it's not first in your character. So we are to be men of dignity and honor. And the last thing he says is, be an example of sound speech that cannot be condemned. There are some men that have crude, dirty mouths, but God desires young Christian men to have mastery over their tongues. Turn to James chapter 3. And this is an exhortation really to all believers. James chapter 3. He writes, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also is the tongue a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. We have a common saying in the English language, do you kiss your mother with that mouth? It's the same idea. It's the exact same concept. Paul is writing this for the benefit of young men. But church, don't we see there's an application for us as well? So much sin, so much divisiveness and stumbling has come from the mouths of people. Wretched speech can condemn you. And it's not just curse words either. It's more than that. It's lying. It's irreverence. It's unkindness, gossip, crudeness. This is not to be us. Go back to Titus, if you will. We're going to finish up this verse here. And so he gives these four things. Be sound in all these things. And then he gives the result. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Who's the us? It's the church. When men are irreverent and flippant and crude in their speech, it causes opponents to speak evil of the church. And when they speak evil of the church, who are they really speaking evil of? God, our Lord. So here's a question for you. Is the church shamed because of your speech? Do people blaspheme Jesus Christ because they hear you blaspheming Christ? Do your deeds and your doctrine, your lack of dignity, your declarations, do they bring a reproach to God? Or are others embarrassed to say anything bad about you or the church? Let me ask you, would it be shameful for others to condemn you because nobody would believe what they'd say? Is that true of your life? Because your character is upright, your relationship with God is solid, your honor is intact, your speech is good, would a non-believer look foolish to others if they were to accuse you of shameful things? Would they look stupid? And again, this is not to make them look stupid, but it's to build up your character, to be above reproach. Godliness doesn't just happen. We don't simply fall into sanctification. It takes effort, it takes discipline, it takes striving with the Spirit to grow. And young men and young women need help and need encouragement from those who are older and more mature in the faith. And so I would encourage you, church, this applies for everybody. I know last week was kind of geared more toward the older women and men, and this is the younger, but we have to look at these verses and stick ourselves in every spot and say, okay, if I'm an older man, I need to help these younger men do this. If I'm a younger woman, I need to find an older woman in the church who can help me. We need to be working together to get this going. Discipleship means helping others to follow Jesus. That's all it is. I think we complicate the terminology way too much. But the desire is that the whole church would be built up and encouraged and mature and strong. So that when we go out and meet the town, meet the people, they have nothing bad to say about us. And if somebody were to come in, see all of us, and bring a reproach, they would look foolish because God is glorified here. I want to close with a brief story about a man named Robert Murray McShane. He was a Scottish minister born in 1813. And early on, he was discipled by some great men. A couple of these men were a man named John Bonar and another one named Thomas Chalmers. And he pastored St. Peter's Church in Dundee, Scotland. McShane was a missionary to Palestine, which is now what we consider to be Israel. And he was trying to reach Jewish people to get them to turn to Christ. He was a preacher. He was a pastor. He was a poet. And Robert was mostly known for his life of prayer. He was always praying. He was always meditating on Scripture and trying to ascertain the mind of God. And he was known for his character. And McShane actually devised a Bible reading plan that's still in use today, hundreds of years later. And as a young man, he wrote this: "The holiness of the believer is like the most precious perfume. When a holy believer goes through the world filled with the Spirit, made more than conqueror, the fragrance fills the room as if an angel shook his wings. If the world were full of believers, it would be like a bed of spices. But oh, how few believers carry much of the odor of heaven along with them. How many people might you be the means of saving if you lived a holy, consistent life? If you were evidently a sacrifice bound on God's altar, wives might, without the word, win their husbands when they see your chaste conversation. Parents might in this way save their children when they saw you holy and happy. Children have often saved their parents. Servants, adorn the doctrine of God, your Savior, in all things, and let your light shine before men. The poorest can do this as well as the richest, the youngest as well as the oldest. Oh, there is no argument like a holy life. Robert Murray McShane is to this day one of the greatest men to come out of Scotland. While visiting and actually discipling some members of his church, he caught typhus, which is a bacterial disease, and he died on March 25th, 1843. This great Scottish preacher only lived to be 29 years old. And he accomplished so much for the kingdom of God, but not because of influence, but because of his life, because of his witness to others. The church needs more people who will humble themselves before God, who will take up their cross and follow him as a faithful disciple. Let us be those people, church. Let us help each other to live the Christian life. How this is going to unfold, we're going to work on that together. But it starts when we start to care about each other deeper, to take a personal interest in each other's sanctification, in each other's families. Let's pray. Lord God, you've given us so much. You've given us your Son, and he is the greatest gift you could have ever given us. But possibly, Lord, even a second great gift would be that of the church, of each other. Lord, I'm just remembering when Peter came to you when he told you that he had left everything and given up houses and lands and family. You told him that he would have 100-fold of lands and family, brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers. And so, Lord, we live in the light of that reality where we've inherited brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. Lord, help us to love each other in that way. Help us to be more and more like you so we can encourage others, Lord, and so we can be a light. And Lord, we know this all centers around the gospel, what you've done for us, Lord. That you went to the cross and you bore our sin and you shed your blood and you gave up your body for us, Lord. And so, Father, as we come to your table, I pray that you would bring to our mind the reality of that in our own lives, remembering back to where we were and what you've done for us and where we are now and where we want to be, Lord, in you. So, Father, I just pray that you would help us to be closer and closer to you every day. Pray all this in your name. Amen.